Those who have finished their salah are requested to come to the front, inshallah. Come closer to the front. All those who are at the back, all the youngsters I can see, you can all come closer to the front, inshallah. Inshallah, you're all here for the program. Let's come as close as we can to the front so we can all take maximum benefit. Okay, everyone, quickly and quietly come towards the front. All the youngsters I can see, Ismail, you can come and sit down. You don't need to wander around. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. Shall you sit down, Norman? You can sit down, Abu Hurairah. And you guys can come closer. Adil, you don't need to be shy. Alian, Ajo. Boys, Zakaria, we don't need to lean on the wall. Okay, so my respected brothers and elders and my dearly beloved mothers and sisters listening at home. Alhamdulillah, it's a great opportunity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that we've all managed to gather in the masjid. Last week's program I didn't mention that we're going to have this week's program, very important event. And the main reason behind keeping today's event was because, first of all, we're living in very difficult times where those who are trying to practice upon their faith, upon their deen, are struggling to understand their position in the world, struggling to understand the conditions which are unfolding in front of them. You've got the Palestine situation, you've got the Syria situation, you've got those who are India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, you've got what's happening over there. You've got so many things going on throughout the world, and the Muslims seem to be in a very weak position. So it's important to understand that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did prophesize and predict that a time will come when we will be facing these circumstances, these situations, these events will unfold. But at the same time, rather than going onto YouTube, onto TikTok, onto Instagram, and just listening to snippets from here, there, and everywhere, it's better to come to the masjid where you've got a reliable scholar who's going to explain everything and break everything down. 2-3 years ago, I delivered a two-part event on the understanding the signs of the day of Qiyamah. But today, inshallah, I've got my respected friend and classmate who is here. Mashallah, he's an esteemed scholar in his own right. I know he wouldn't want me to praise him too much as well, so I'll be sparing on the praises. But mashallah, inshallah, he will be delivering a program and he'll be explaining everything properly. So I want everyone to listen very, very carefully to what he says. Those who are younger, some of the things might be a little bit difficult for you to understand, but still pay attention. And Ismail and Rihat, I'm going to be asking you in class what you learnt. Okay? So without any further ado, inshallah, I'm going to call, Habib? Habib, one of our Hifz class students, Habib, forward to recite from the Holy Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا أقسم بيوم القيامة ولا أقسم بالنفس اللوامة أيحسب الإنسان أن لن نجمع عظامة بلى قادرين على أن نسوي بنانة بل يريد الإنسان إلى يوم بل يخرج أمامه يسأل أيان يوم القيامة فإذا برق البصر وخسف القمر وجمع الشمس والقمر يقول الإنسان يومئذ أين المفر كلا لا وزر إلى ربك يومئذ المستقر ينبأ الإنسان يومئذ بما قدم وأخر بل الإنسان على نفسه بصيرة ولو ألقى معاذيرة لا تحرك به لسانك لتعجل به إن علينا جمعه وقرآنه فإذا قرأناه فاتبع قرآنه ثم إن علينا بيانه كلا كلا بل تحبون العاجلة وتذرون الآخرة وجوه يومئذ ناظرة إلى ربها ناظرة ووجوه يومئذ باصرة تظن أن لن يفعل بها فاقرة أن يفعل بها فاقرة كلا إذا بلغت التراقي وقيل من راق وظن أنه الفراق والتفت الساق بالساق إلى ربك يومئذ المساق فلا صد
MashaAllah, Jazakallah to Habib for coming forward and reciting a portion of the Quran. InshaAllah, without any further ado, can I just ask everyone please come a bit closer? All these big gaps we have, let's fill up the gaps, inshallah. We'll all benefit more from the program in that way. So, inshallah, without any further ado, I wouldn't like to take too much of our speaker's time. So, mashallah, my respected classmate and friend, Murna Hussein Sahib, who's come all the way from Blackburn. And Marana is my classmate. We studied together. Those who want to know where I studied and who my classmates are, Marana Hussein is my classmate. We both graduated in 2014, and then Marana went abroad to South Africa and he did further studies, specializing in hadith studies, etc. And now currently he's delivering courses in Blackburn, and he's got many different programs for adults to learn Islamic studies in a part-time manner, and also for those scholars who have graduated to further specialize in hadith and in aqidah, etc. Delivers many courses. MashaAllah, he's doing a lot of effort. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all of his efforts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take him from strength to strength. So without any further ado, I'd like to call him forward, inshallah, to deliver the talk.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. الحمد لله. As Mutasab mentioned, we'll sit from now till just before Isha Salah, inshallah, to go over some of the signs of Qiyamah. Now this act is in and of itself an act of worship. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, one Sahabi says that once the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم performed Fajr Salah, and after Fajr, he stood up to give a speech, a khutbah. And all the way till Dhuhr, he was talking about the signs of Qiyamah, or anything that was going to happen after his time, the future events, until Dhuhr he was talking. Then he stopped for Dhuhr Salah. He performed Dhuhr Salah and then again stood up. Until Asr he did the same thing. And then maybe even till Maghrib he did the same thing. So obviously we're just doing a fraction of this, but the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also did this idea of from one Salah to the next, of just talking about the signs of Qiyamah. And this tells us a couple of things. One is that this is a very good thing that we're doing. We're inshallah fulfilling a sunnah, and this is knowledge that is worthy spending time behind. Another thing we learn from this hadith is that this is a topic that cannot be covered easily. We can't expect to talk about this quickly. As Mutasab said, a quick 10-second clip on social media is not going to do justice to this topic. And in fact, it will cause a negative effect, an adverse effect. That's why this is something that we have to give time to. Now, we're not giving as much time as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did on that one day. But inshallah, this is a step towards the right direction, inshallah. So before we begin talking about the signs of Qiyamah, one thing that needs to be mentioned is, it was the habit of the ulama of the past, whenever you start studying something, you understand how important is this science. How important is this discipline of knowledge in relation to other things? Because when a person misappropriates or misprioritizes, gives the wrong priority to something, then this is the main source of misguidance, right? So any religion before Islam, or any of the true religions, or any of the true versions of Islam before our version, before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Musa alayhi salam's people, Isa alayhi salam's people, they were all misguided. Every one of them, there wasn't a single one of them, except maybe a handful, who had any sort of semblance of the true revealed message of Allah at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It was complete darkness, complete jahiliyyah. And one of the main causes of this alteration is called tahrif. One of the main causes of tahrif in deen, in Islam, in religion, in the religion of Allah, is misappropriating things or misprioritizing things. And this thing specifically, future events or prophecies or the signs of Qiyamah, is one of the main culprits or one of the main targets or victims of this misprioritization. We see this before Islam and we see this in Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سَنَنَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ. This is already one of the signs of Qiyamah, which we'll talk about now. That indeed you will definitely follow the path of those before you. Like, this is a prophecy. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that after I pass away, you will follow the path of those before you. The misguidance of the Jews and Christians before you, you'll follow their path. According to one narration, it's referring to the Romans and the Persians. And the Prophet ﷺ said, span by span, cubit by cubit, you'll follow them. So much so that if they had entered the hole of a lizard, you will follow them behind it and go into the hole of a lizard. This is a metaphor to show just the level of similarity between the misguidance within our ummah and the misguidance before our ummah, in the previous ummahs. So one example, inshallah, I'll spend some time explaining this because it's so important. So one example of the misguidance of the Yahud, of the Bani Israel, the Jews, the Israelites. One of their fundamental misguidances, or one form of their misguidance, is that they focus too much on stories of the past. Right now we're talking about the future, the stories of the past. Now in the Qur'an, one of the ulama explained that one of the main five themes of the Qur'an is stories of the past. That's a good thing. Allah mentioned so many stories, Yusuf alayhi salam, Musa alayhi salam. So many times the Quran is filled with stories. Surah Kahf has about 3 or 4 stories. Some Surah Yusuf is almost entirely one story. There's one surah in the Quran named Al-Qasas, which means stories. So stories have a place in Islam, but when this is misprioritized, when this is becomes everything, when a person gives more importance to stories of the past over even their beliefs and their actions and their ibadah, then this causes misguidance. So with the Jews, we see that the Torah that exists today, the altered Torah that exists today, some parts of it are just stories of the past that make no sense. They have stories about the prophets that committed all types of sins, na'udhu billah. They accuse Dawud alayhi salam of committing adultery. They accuse Sulaiman alayhi salam of black magic. And all of these extra stories got into their tradition, so much so that they then began, the Torah begins with stories of their ancestors. And as we know, the Bani Israel are made up of 12 tribes, and each one of these tribes goes back to one of the 12 sons of Yaqub alayhi salam. So the Torah begins with stories of each one of these sons of Yaqub alayhi salam, and each one of the tribes that came from them is trying to glorify themselves with the stories that they've inserted into the Book of Allah. So they tried to glorify themselves, and this became a part of their deen. And so much so, I don't want to take too long to explain this, but to summarize, this is what led to the fundamental misguidance of the Jews. And that is this idea that salvation does not come from iman and a'mal, does not come from faith in Allah and good actions, which is what Allah teaches us in the Quran. But instead, salvation fundamentally comes from your ancestry. If you belong to this chosen race, then لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ السَّبِيلِ. Allah quotes them in the Quran. The Yahud of Medina said this about the Prophet ﷺ, about the Arabs, لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ السَّبِيلِ. That we can have no sin no matter what we do to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the Arabs at that time. In Medina, the Jews and Arabs are what made up Medina. So Allah is talking about those Jews in Medina. This is what they said. That laysa alayna, this, they got to this level of misguidance because they put all of the eggs in one basket. The salvation came from the fact that they were the sons of prophets instead of following those very same prophets. And then when prophets did come to them, they killed some of them. or they tried to kill others of them. When Isa alayhi salam came to them and tried to kill him, this is because they thought it doesn't matter what Allah, any new prophet that comes, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a new prophet, it doesn't matter. He might be a true prophet. In fact, the Jews of Medina did consider him a true prophet, but they didn't believe in him because they thought we're already guided. If we go to Jahannam, we'll last for 40 days or something, and then we're special, right? We're the sons of prophets. So this happened because they placed so much emphasis on stories of the past. And the same happens with signs of Qiyamah. In English, they call it eschatology. Sometimes people call it the study of the future events, the study of the end times. If someone puts too much focus on this, then the entire religion becomes focused on what's going to happen. And again, it makes you lose iman and a'mal, and you think, what's the point of doing anything? It's all going to be bad in the end. Or, what's the point of doing anything? It's all going to be good in the end. But you forget the present. So this is what Allah has given us in the Shariat of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةَ وَسَطَى. That you are moderate. You're not at that extreme and you're not at this extreme. Right? The other extreme would be to completely ignore the signs of Qiyamah and not study it at all. So we need to find a balance in that we study it, but we understand where it belongs in the hierarchy of knowledge in Islam. And just to labor on this a bit more, there's a concept in Judaism and Christianity called Messianism, right? Where the entire focus is on some sort of messianic figure, some sort of Messiah, some sort of savior that's going to come at the end of times, and everything, our purpose in life until then, is to just prepare for him. And until that Messiah doesn't come, then so many of our actions in Islam are delayed, are put to the side. They are put on hold, they are paused. And this exact concept is in Islam as well. Misguided form of Islam. And we have this in a sect in Islam called the Shia. The concept of the Mahdi for the Shia is very similar to the concept of the Messiah for the Jews and many Christians. In fact, many of us know the events that are happening, which I mentioned in Palestine. Those of you who pay more attention would have heard of the term Christian Zionism. The whole concept of Christian Zionism are Christians who are putting so much emphasis on these end time events that they think is going to happen according to what they understand from the Bible, that they want to quicken the events. So they thought, if the Jews are ruling in Palestine, then it fits the events of what's going to happen at the end times. That's why let's pay billions and trillions and let's keep them in power. It doesn't matter about the people who are going to get crushed along the way. So this entire project of, in fact, there are more Christian Zionists than there are Jewish Zionists in the world. Mainly American millionaires and billionaires. This entire idea, I mean, Christianity was already deformed and distorted, but this further distortion of Christianity has come from a misprioritization, as I'm talking about. And within Islam as well, there are people, everything's about the Mahdi. And until the Mahdi comes, we're just going to sit back. And it's not just the Shia, even within mainstream Islam, I've heard this myself, some people would say that the situation of the Muslims will never get better until the Mahdi. This is totally against the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's totally against the attitude of the Sahaba and our rightly guided ulama throughout history. And just before we move on from this topic, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make a dua, Allahumma anfa'ni bima 'allamtani wa 'allimni ma yanfa'uni wa zidni 'ilma. That Allah benefit me from that which you have taught me, from the knowledge you have given me, and teach me that which is beneficial for me, and increase me in knowledge. If you think about this a bit deeper, this tells us that there's three types of knowledge. Harmful knowledge, that's why we have to specify beneficial knowledge in our dua. So there can be harmful knowledge. This would be knowledge of magic or knowledge of anything which takes a person away from Allah. Then there's beneficial knowledge that benefits. And then there's beneficial knowledge that we fail to take benefit from. So how can you get this lasting beneficial knowledge which we fail to take benefit from? It's by misunderstanding its priorities. And this is why I went into this for a while. So what are the objectives of studying the signs of Qiyamah? Many objectives can be fulfilled. I already mentioned one, that this is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and anything which he taught the ummah is worthy spending time in and studying. But it's also a part of our iman. The beginning of the Quran, when Allah describes the rightly guided people, Allah says, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, those who believe in the unseen. For us, events that haven't yet happened are unseen, because the Prophet ﷺ said, this will happen. We haven't seen it happen yet, so this is the unseen. So to believe in these events is increasing our iman. The more of these events we know about, the more of these events we can believe in. And the more of these events we can believe in, the more iman we have. So this is directly a means of increasing our iman. A second reason the ulama mentioned is that human nature always wants to know the future. We always want to know what's going to happen. Sometimes for obvious reasons, we want to know the weather forecast. Is going to snow? What time is it going to snow? I need to know. If somebody claims to be able to predict certain events, someone claims to be able to predict certain political events or geopolitics and stuff, humans are interested in these things. And the reason is, it's within us. We want to know the future. So Allah has given us a little bit of the future to quench that thirst inside the human being. And this takes me back to Allah. This religion of Islam is perfect. It fulfills every single need that a human being can have. If Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not give us any prophecy for the future, any signs of, then there was a danger that we go to the wrong sources. And who are the wrong sources to know the future? They are fortune tellers. That's why every pagan society that we hear of, pagan meaning a non pagan society means a religion or a society or a culture that's based on religious beliefs that involve idol worship, and they do not involve divine scripture. They don't involve beyond Judaism, Christianity and Islam, they're all pagan. They are pagan religions and pagan cultures and societies. Every pagan culture has fortune tellers. And fortune tellers are respected, they are rich. The reason is, or oracles, or this type of idea that these people can tell the future. And you come to them and they have a crystal ball. Or the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever even goes to a fortune teller, then he's disbelieved. Right? It's completely banned within Islam. And Prophet ﷺ gives us explanations of where fortune tellers, they have one truth and they mix it with 99 lies. And then where do they get this one truth from? From the jinn. Where did the jinn get this truth from? It's they were trying to listen in on the angels discussing certain aspects of Allah's destiny. But the point being is that these fortune tellers exist. The fact that these fortune tellers exist proves that human beings have this tendency. It's just like those people who do not have access to Quran or to a divine religion, they need, it's a part of human nature to worship. So they'll start worshipping the stars or the sun. Because it's part of human nature to worship that which is the source of your life. And these people forget about Allah, so they think that the end of the food chain is the sunlight. Just worship the sun. Or some people worship the means of food and income comes from the rivers or from the sea, so they worship the sea. And this is how idol worship begins, right? Because they are bereft of divine guidance. So it's the same here. If we don't have this aspect within Islam of prophecy, then misguidance will happen. And it happens within Islam as well. Those people who are ignorant and who are mubtadi' or who they do bid'ah, they are involved in innovation, they do this. So they expect a certain wali of Allah to be able to know the future. Right? So this is a dangerous game where sometimes Allah does expose aspects of the future to certain pious people, but then people can misuse this and take people astray. That's why it's important to be aware of the exact prophecy that our Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has told us, and this will happen 100%, and this is the absolute truth, because the Prophet ﷺ said so. So that's the second benefit or objective of studying. The third one would be to prepare for them, when these events actually happen, to be ready for them, and to know what to do. Now some of these signs of Qiyamah, for example, have happened, and we'll talk about them later. Some of them happened within the life of the Sahaba. So the Prophet ﷺ once told Uthman radiallahu anhu that a time will come when Allah will clothe you with such clothes that people will then want to take it from you. So when this happens, do not give it to them. This was a metaphor for the Khilafah. Uthman radiallahu anhu became the Khalifa. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying that a time will come when people will rebel against your Khilafah and they will want to seize this Khilafah off you. When this happens, do not give in to their demand. Do not give in to their calls for removing you from your position. So when this happened, the Prophet Uthman radiallahu anhu acted on this, and he refused to give up. And some Sahaba even said to him that, why don't you do this? Why don't you? He said, the Prophet told me not to. So this shows that one of the benefits of learning this is preparing for them. Similarly, Dajjal, the Prophet says about Dajjal, which we'll, if we get a chance, we'll talk in more detail later, that Dajjal will have something which looks like a garden or a river, and something which looks like a fire. What sort of warped reality this will be, we don't know. But it will happen. When we see it, we'll recognize it. Prophet ﷺ said that his fire will be Jannah and his garden will be the fire. So if he demands that you go into one of them, go into the fire. Now that we know this, when this happens, we'll be careful. Similarly, Dajjal will be one-eyed. So now that we know this, we'll look for this and we'll recognize him. Dajjal will have letters written on his forehead, Gaffa and Ra, which will be recognizable only to the Muslims. Now that we know this, we can prepare. And similarly with Imam Mahdi, there's one narration, there's discussion how authentic, but there is a narration in which the Prophet is reported to have said that the army of the Mahdi, when Imam Mahdi comes, one of the major signs, the army will come from the east. And the Prophet is reported to have said that when the army comes, or when those supporters, let's say, when the supporters of this army of the Mahdi appear, then you should join them even if you have to crawl over ice. Now people are aware now when this happens will be. This is obviously when the Mahdi comes. So this is one of the great obvious benefits. When it happens, we can be prepared. And finally, well, there's many benefits, but I'll end with a fourth benefit, which is the Prophet says in a hadith, بَادِرُوا بِالْأَعْمَالِ سِتًّا. Rush towards good actions before six things. Rush towards good actions before six things come. Meaning when these six things come, it'll be very difficult for you to do your actions. Build your account of good deeds now before these six things come. Number one, he said, is the Dajjal. Before Dajjal comes, make sure you have a high balance of good actions to protect you. Because after that, you won't get time, it'll be difficult. Secondly, is Al-Dukhan, the smoke. This is one of the signs of Qiyamah, the smoke. Third thing is the beast of the earth, which will come out from a part of earth and will travel the earth, and it will meet every single human on earth at the time. We'll get to this, inshallah. And the fourth thing the Prophet ﷺ said is the sun rising from the west, because after this no good deeds will be, or no tawbah, no person repenting from disbelief will be able to repent from disbelief anymore. And then he said, وَأَمْرَ الْعَامَّةِ وَخُوَيْسَةَ أَحَدِكُمْ. And this basically refers to your personal problems. So these are signs of Qiyamah that are going to come on a collective level. Besides that, there are other fitan, there are other trials and tribulations that come to you personally. Right? Just like Qiyamah is going to come and it's going to be the end of everything, end of the universe. Similarly, death is going to come, it's going to be the end of your universe at least, it's going to be the end of your life. So just like the Qiyamah has signs, your life has signs. White hair is a sign of your Qiyamah, right? You're getting old, we're almost getting to death, for example. This is hinted at in the Quran. So similarly, your own personal fitan, your own personal trials and tribulations, before they get to you, make sure you have stacked up good deeds. Right? Similarly, a hadith mentions that we can just look in, imagine certain people who are suffering in certain parts of the world right now, the suffering they're going through, they can't pray tahajjud, right? They're living in tents, they're living in cold tents. It's probably difficult for them to pray tahajjud now. It's probably difficult for them to sit down for an hour, for 2 hours and study knowledge. It's probably difficult for them to sit down and do dhikr for half an hour every day. It's probably difficult for them to pray every single salah in jama'ah with every sunnah and nafl. Right? Life is difficult, they are suffering. They have fitna on them. So before fitan come to you, make sure your good deeds are stacked, the Prophet ﷺ says. Right, so now inshallah we'll begin the actual topic. Very quickly, the signs of Qiyamah are mostly in the hadith, not in the Qur'an. Right, the Qur'an itself doesn't mention too many. The Qur'an doesn't mention too many of the signs of Qiyamah. For example, Dajjal isn't mentioned even once in the Qur'an. The Mahdi, or any sort of leader at the end times, isn't mentioned. Only a handful of signs are mentioned. One is the beast, Dabbatul Ard, the beast, is mentioned in and that's going to be one of the last signs. the beast coming out of the earth and traveling the earth is like the end of the universe. That's right at the end of humanity, when the beast will mark this person's a believer and this person's a disbeliever, and then you can't change after this. Similarly, the sun rising from the west is also indicated in the Quran. And after this, iman will not be accepted. Isa alayhi salam's descent is indicated. It's not directly mentioned, but it's indicated in the Quran. For lack of time, I'm not going to go through each one of these in detail. But for example, this last one, Isa alayhi salam's descent, Allah mentions in the Quran, وَإِن مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا لَيُؤْمِنَنَّ بِهِ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ, that there will be no one from the people of the book. People of the book refers to the Jews and the Christians. There will be no one from the people of the book except that they will believe in Isa alayhi salam before he dies. One interpretation of this ayah, there's other interpretations, but one is that this refers to Isa alayhi salam when he comes back and before he actually dies, because he has not yet died. So before his actual death, anyone on earth who's a Jew or a Christian truly believes in what they believe in, they will become. Because the Jews are waiting for this Messiah, and they'll realize this is the Messiah, this is the Masih. We'll talk later, inshallah, if there's time, what the word Masih refers to. And the Christians are also waiting for the second coming of Christ, alayhi salam, as they say. And this will be that second coming. So if they were honest in their belief, then they will believe now. And Isa alayhi salam will tell them that I am a follower of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you must also follow him. If they were truthful, then they would believe and they'll become Muslim. If not, then they will join the side of Dajjal and they'll be eliminated, they'll be defeated. But the point being that this ayah is a reference to, is said to be a reference to Isa alayhi salam's coming. And Isa alayhi salam's coming, the only purpose or the main purpose is to kill Dajjal. So we can say that this ayah is also an indirect reference to Dajjal. Also, many of you may have heard of the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, when Jibreel alayhi salam came. So now we're moving on from the Quran and we're looking at the hadith. So we'll start with the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. It's a long hadith. Jibreel alayhi salam once walked into the masjid in the form of a human being, and he had white clothes and his hair was black and neat combed. And the Sahaba did not recognize him. And he came and he walked right in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who was sitting. And Jibreel alayhi salam, in the form of this human, he put his knees to the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And nobody, the Sahaba didn't recognize him. According to some, even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam at that time didn't recognize that this was Jibreel alayhi salam. He thought this was just an outsider who's converted, who wants to become a Muslim, or who's converted to Islam. And then he asked five questions. The first question was, what is Islam? The Prophet ﷺ replied with the five pillars of Islam. He went through each one. Then he said, what is Iman? The Prophet ﷺ replied with the six main beliefs. وَآمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. He said those six. And then the third question is, what is Ihsan? Ihsan means to do something perfectly, or to do something excellently, or to do something to the best of your ability. He said, what is it to do? What is it to be the best type of believer? How do you become the best? The Prophet ﷺ said, it's to worship Allah as though you are seeing Him, because even though you cannot see Him, He does see you. That's Ihsan. The fourth question that Jibreel ﷺ asked is, when is the Day of Judgment? When is the Day of Judgment? The Prophet ﷺ said that the one being questioned does not know more about this than the one who is questioning. Meaning me, you, and everybody, nobody knows when the Day of Judgment is, only Allah knows. Right, the kuffar, and even some Muslims would ask the Prophet ﷺ all the time, when is Qiyamah, when is Qiyamah? The Prophet ﷺ would often redirect their focus, that what have you prepared for the Qiyamah? One Sahabi came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, when is Qiyamah? The Prophet ﷺ said, what have you prepared for it? He didn't engage with his question, he changed the question, and he answered something else. What have you prepared? He said, I haven't prepared much good deeds, but I have prepared love for Allah and His Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ said, you will be with whoever you love. So this fourth question was, when is Qiyamah? The Prophet ﷺ said, we do not know. Then the fifth question that Jibreel ﷺ asked was, then tell me about the signs of Qiyamah. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned just two signs. He said, when? That wait for the Day of Judgment when two things, when you see shepherds who don't have clothes, barely have any clothes, poor, They don't have any. They are barefooted. They don't have. They walk barefooted. Very simple life. But these shepherds now begin to compete with building tall buildings. That was one of the signs the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. The second one, he said, when the slave girl gives birth to her master or to her mistress. What that means, we'll maybe get to it later. There's a difference of opinion what that second one means. The point being is the Prophet ﷺ replied with some signs of Qiyamah. At the end of this, the Prophet ﷺ, some say 3 days later, he asked the Sahaba, do you know who that man was? So they said, Allah and His Messenger. The Prophet ﷺ said, that was Jibreel alayhi salam, who came to teach you your religion. That means that these five questions and their answers are the five most important, arguably, things to learn in Islam. And the fifth of them, one of them being the signs of Qiyamah. It shows the importance the Prophet ﷺ gave to this, and it also shows, again, that this is a good pastime, a good thing to pass our time in. Okay. The ulama will tell you that if you look at the hadith of the Prophet, there's thousands and thousands of hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, maybe 30,000-40,000 hadiths that we have of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that have been preserved in the books and that have reached us today. Of these thousands and thousands of hadith, the ulama put them in 8 main categories. One of these categories, categories based on their theme, based on their topic. For example, one of the categories is things to do with the Day of Judgment, description of Jannah and Jahannam. That's one of them. One of them is virtues of good actions and punishments for bad actions. These are one of the themes of hadith. One of them is rules of salah or rules of ibadat, how to perform ibadah. How to perform salah, how to give zakah. So one of these 8 topics is fitan. And this is a very important term, fitan. Fitan is the plural of fitna. We've all heard this term, fitna. Literally the word fitna can mean a trial or a destruction. A trial or a destruction. So in Arabic the word fatana also means to torture. When you torture someone, you are testing their resolve. The Munkar and Nakir, the two angels of the grave, they're also referred to as fatan. From fatanun fatana. Because they are there to test the person in the grave. The word in Arabic fatin means somebody who's so like someone with such beauty that it's distracting, right? The word fatin. The point being, this word fitna or this root letter of fata and nun refers to trials and distractions, and this is the one term that's most commonly used in the hadith of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to describe the signs of Qiyamah. This tells us that the main role of the signs of Qiyamah are to test our iman and to test our resolve through suffering and through destruction. So fitna is of two types, suffering and destructions. These are the two types of fitna. For example, the Quran refers to a person's own wife and children are a fitna for them. Meaning they have the potential to distract you from Allah. Similarly, civil war is fitna because it's suffering and it tests a person's resolve. So a lot of the signs of Qiyamah are categorized as fitan. And this one of 8 main themes of the hadith is called fitan because that's one of the main things that happen in the signs of Qiyamah. And you'll see that almost all of them are descriptions of sins, descriptions of difficult times or descriptions of suffering. If a person looks at them alone, they might think that the Muslim Ummah is just full of suffering. But the way to look at this is that our history, this 1,400 years, and however much long we have left, this Ummah, however long we have left, the 23 years of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam seerah is like a microcosm for this 1,400 plus years. Anything which happened in those 23 years, the Ummah will have to go over this over and over and over again. Ummah will sometimes be victorious, the Battle of Badr. So now we have a lesson in the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ to learn what to do. And that's the Battle of Badr. Similarly, the Ummah might take over and become victorious and become the dominant force in the world, which has happened in the past. Right now we are the opposite. Right, we are at the bottom of the pole when it comes to who's dominating the superpowers of the earth at the time. The Muslims are being, we're lucky to, in that we are not going through what many other Muslims are going through. But if you actually think about the heartlands of the Muslim world, Sham and Palestine, we are an exception. Most Muslims are suffering. Or you could say most Muslims in the heartlands of Islam at least are suffering. And if they're not suffering through war and zulm and oppression, then they are suffering fitna in the opposite direction, which we would probably be in, which is distraction and getting lazy and not being alert to the trials when they do come. So the suffering, those fitna which represent suffering, those you could say what corresponds to them from the Prophet ﷺ's life is all the stories we hear about persecution of the Sahaba. We hear that Bilal radiallahu anhu went through all types of suffering and torture. Khabbab radiallahu anhu went through suffering. Khubayb radiallahu anhu went through suffering. His body was cut into pieces as they executed him. All of the suffering that these individual Sahaba went through, what corresponds to that in the Ummah are all of these fitan that are happening on a mass scale. Just like the Sahaba went through that to test their iman, we go through this to test our iman. So that's why the fitan are mostly suffering. This is not to say that there won't be good times, and there have been good times. There have been times when the Muslims from Baghdad was the center of the world. There were times when Damascus was the center of the most beautiful city on earth. It was considered Jannah on earth when Cordoba in Spain, or Cairo in Egypt, or Delhi in India, or Bukhara in Central Asia. These were the centers of the world, right? And that's when the Muslims were prosperous. So times go up and down, and this is what we need to look at these signs of Qiyamah based upon. Okay, so the signs of Qiyamah, many of you may have heard, are categorized into minor and major. You have minor signs and you have major signs. So the minor signs come first and the major signs come later. Now, if we were to generalize, besides the fact that the minor signs come first and the major signs come later, one of the main differences between minor and major signs is that the nature of major signs is that they are major, specific, detailed events that are political. They are global scale events. It involves armies and nations, and they are global. And if somebody was to just look at the major signs of Qiyamah, you'd think this can only happen in a world which is globalized, which we are currently living in a globalized world right now, where we can contact another part of the earth within a second, whereas in the olden days it would take a week to get from here to Blackburn probably. So this type of globalization is one of the hallmarks of the major signs, which is why people are always talking about it. Everyone thinks the signs of Qiyamah are around the corner. And they might be a week away, they might be a decade away, they might even be centuries away. But there is reason to think that we are not that far off. Everything is relative when we say close or far. Everything, of course, is relative. So the major signs are generally major, large-scale events. The minor signs are normally general descriptions of actions or general descriptions of sins. That knowledge will be rare. Ignorance will be prevalent. Adultery will be rife. Muslims will be drinking alcohol. Muslims will wear silk. Muslims will have musical instruments. Music will be rife. These are all general descriptions which are not specific events that happen and then finish. So the minor signs are mostly like this. Or another way to look at it is, I don't want to complicate it too much, but we can say the minor signs are also of two types. Some minor signs, a minority of minor signs, are specific events that have happened. And then most of the minor signs are general descriptions of actions that happen and continue to happen and probably won't end, won't stop happening. Whereas the major signs are only major world-changing events. Now many ulama would say that the minor signs that involve specific events have all happened. All of the minor signs that involve specific events, all of them have happened or continue to happen. In one way or the other, we'd find that they've all happened. And the minor signs that are general descriptions of actions, Most of them have also happened. Some would argue all of them. Some would say most of them have happened. This is another reason why people are always excited these days, and rightly so. Maybe excited is the wrong word, but people are always curious to know that are the signs of Qiyamah, are current events related to the current signs of, current events related to the signs of Qiyamah. So the majority of minor signs, inshallah we'll go through just a handful of them. Now the minor signs are probably 100, close to 100 if someone was to gather all of them. So first what we'll do is we'll go through some minor signs that are specific events that have happened. So one is the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is one of the minor signs. In fact, the first of all of the minor signs is the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the reason why this is a sign of Qiyamah, it's because most prophets or many prophets in before our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were predicting that at end times final prophet will come, and his prophethood will be all-encompassing. He will be the khatam. He will be the seal of all prophets, in the sense that he will be last, but he will also be all-encompassing. And he will be the great prophet. And even today, the Bible of today contains this prediction. If we look at parts of the Bible, it clearly mentions that there will be a prophet from the children of Ismail alayhi salam, who will be an Arab, who will be from the land where the children of Ismail alayhi salam live, which is the Arabs. He will be from a place near a mountain called Sila, which is Medina. Or he will be from, the progeny of Ismail alayhi salam is mentioned all the time. And he will have a great nation. There will be 12 great leaders. This is mentioned in the Bible that exists today. So all of these, many prophets, Musa alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, Shi'ya alayhi salam, maybe even Dawood alayhi salam, and then mainly Isa alayhi salam, were all talking about this final prophet. The fact that this final prophet has now come and gone is obviously a sign of Qiyamah, because this shows that there's no one left to come in the end times. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prophethood, when Jibreel alayhi salam came in the cave of Hira and gave that revelation of the first five ayat of Iqra, Bismi Rabbika alladhi khalaq, this was one that was the first minor sign of Qiyamah. The second minor sign of Qiyamah was the passing away of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A third one, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself said, is the conquest of Jerusalem. He specifically mentioned Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis, Masjid al-Aqsa, the conquest of Masjid al-Aqsa as being one of the main signs of Qiyamah. And 5 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, when Umar radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa in the year 16, right, Islamic calendar, it's 1446 now. So in the year 16, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away in the year 11. So if it's 1446 now, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away in the year 11. In the year 16, the conquest of Jerusalem took place. That's another minor sign. Another minor sign, I'm just skipping a few now, is the fire of Hijaz. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about a fire which will take place in Hijaz. Hijaz refers to Medina and Mecca. And he said a fire will take place, and the fire will be so bright that the brightness of that fire will be visible on the necks of the camels in Busra. Busra is a town in Syria, about 1,000 kilometers away from Medina. Over 1,000 kilometers away from Medina. So the fire of Medina will be so bright that the light from this fire in Medina, the word is nar, which means literally is normally translated as fire. The brightness of this fire will be slightly visible on the necks, like reflected on the necks of the camels in Busra, which is a faraway town in Syria, 1,000 kilometers away. And this has happened. The ulama have spoken about this. It happened in the year 654, right? Islamic calendar, 654, which is about 800 years ago. Now the word in Arabic for fire is also the word that we use in Arabic for lava. So this was actually referring to a volcano. Now Medina is actually surrounded by a small volcano. There's a small volcano outside Medina. It's completely dormant right now. But if you've ever looked at Medina from a satellite image, you'll see that two or three sides of Medina is covered in black, almost as if someone spilled a black liquid. This is, those of you who go to school will know that this is called igneous rock. This is when lava obviously comes out orange and red and sometimes blue. And when lava cools down, it turns into black rock. So Medina, two sides of Medina is surrounded by black rock. This was there before the Prophet ﷺ. We find mention of this in the hadith. The Prophet ﷺ refers to the black rock surrounding. So before Islam, this volcano must have erupted. But the Prophet ﷺ says it will happen in the future. So in the year 654, which is 6 centuries after the Prophet ﷺ, 8 centuries before our time, a fire lava came out from Medina. And some ulama at the time didn't know what lava was. They'd never seen lava before. You don't get many volcanoes in Arabia. So they described it as a fire that looked like a moving city. And imagine in the darkness, a massive body of lava, the size of a mountain, was moving. And they said that it was swallowing up mountains. And mountains were melting in front of the lava. And some people say it looked like, from the shadows and everything, it looked like it was a city, and it looked like there was towers and buildings in the city. People were confused of what was happening. But it was just a volcano, a massive volcano. And the exact details are mentioned by the ulama in the books, that it was the night of a Wednesday, and the date was the 3rd of Jumad al-Akhirah. Right, the current month is Rajab, last month was Jumad al-Akhirah. So it was the 3rd of Jumad al-Akhirah on a Wednesday, at night, in the year 654, when an earthquake shook Medina, and the earthquake lasted from after Isha on Wednesday till after Fajr on Friday, over 24 hours of just earthquake. And this earthquake must have disturbed something underground, and a volcano came out. They said it looked like a river. So again, some of these people writing, they hadn't seen lava before. They said the fire looked like a river of red and blue. And we could hear the sound of thunder. And we know this is what happens in volcanoes. When the ash rises, it turns into clouds, and the clouds cause the thunder. So we could hear the sound of thunder. And it was boiling like water. At that time, there was a scholar in Makkah, and he saw it from Makkah. He saw the effects of it. So what this means is, sometimes the sparks or the clouds or the ash clouds or some level of light can reach thousands of kilometers away, depending on the level of, on the weather, depending on the altitude, all of these things. So in Mecca, they witnessed some of this.
So what I just mentioned is, there's so much information being given here, I don't know who's understanding what there's a lot of children, I know you're finding it difficult to take everything in. But those who are older, it's very interesting, very important, very relevant information. So I said to Rana, when he finishes the minor signs, we'll have a short Q&A break. If there's any questions we have, we can ask them, and then inshallah we can continue.
So this is one of the minor signs. As I said, minor signs are some are specific events and some are general descriptions of actions. So one of the minor signs has taken place in the year 654. And even in Busra, at the time in Busra there was a madrasa. And one of the ulama in this madrasa in Busra is the city that the Prophet ﷺ said that the necks of the camels of Busra will reflect the light from this fire, from this lava. So there was an alim at the time in Busra, so he went and he asked around, and there was a Bedouin who said, I saw, in my camels I saw a light. So this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Moving on, another minor sign, which has definitely happened, this might be a bit complicated again, but this is that the Muslims will be at war with the Turks. Now, without a map, without actually seeing the map, it might be difficult, but some of you may be aware that the Turks, what's a Turk? We think Turks are people from Turkey, but this is not quite the case. Historically, the actual Turks, they come from Central Asia, right? So we have India, Pakistan, you keep going north, you get Afghanistan, you keep going north in Asia, you have Central Asia, you have Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Kyrgyzstan. These four, right, Tajikistan isn't really counted in this. These four people are just types of Turk. This entire area was called Turkestan. And the fifth area of Turkestan is currently occupied by China, as you know, as some of you may know, the Uyghurs. The Uyghur Muslims, who are being put in concentration camps and brainwashed and going through all types of suffering in China. That's the fifth of the lands of the Turks. So these are the original Turks. Throughout history, they've always been nomadic people. So they were brutal warriors. They were horsemen, they were archers. They have their own style of archery, their own style of horsemanship. They were great fighters. So when Islam spread from Arabia and reached the borders of the Turks, the Muslims came into contact with the Turks. After Persia, north of Afghanistan, they're all Turks. So the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that the day of judgment will not come until you fight the Turks. A group now the Arabs had never seen Turks. The Prophet ﷺ had probably never seen a Turk in his life. So the Prophet ﷺ then describing their physical features, he said they are people with small eyes. Meaning, as we know, people from the east, they have specific, you can tell that they're from the east through their eyes, like slightly squinted, like Chinese, Japanese, and also the Turks of Central Asia. So the Prophet ﷺ is describing them, that you'll meet these people in the future. My ummah will come to war with these people. A people with small eyes, red faces, and flat noses. Their faces shall look like shields that are coated with leather. And the hour shall not commence, or the day of judgment will not come until you fight a people whose footwear is made of hair. Another hadith, the Prophet, a Sahabi, it's not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but a Sahabi says that the Turks will expel you from Iraq. Abdullah bin Amr radiallahu anhu is saying a time will come when the Turks will expel the Muslims from Iraq. Now the word, as I said, the word Turk, it refers to the people in Central Asia. But sometimes in the past, and this is one of the things that I skipped early on, but I'll mention it now. In the hadith, one of the guidelines of understanding the signs of Qiyamah is that the Prophet ﷺ, and generally language at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they would use terms and they would generalize a lot. So they're referring to a particular group of people who have a name. Now there's another group of another ethnicity that lives next to them that looks very similar to them. So for a person who's over here and they only sometimes come into contact with this group of people, they refer to the people after them with the same name. Hopefully that makes sense. For example, someone who's never been to far East Asia, he sees a Japanese person and he sees a Chinese person, he can't tell the difference. Now nowadays it'd be considered racist or something because everything is readily available, knowledge is readily available. But in the olden days, they would just refer to them all as one. So this happens in the hadith a lot. In fact, it happened to the Muslims. So when the Europeans first talk about Muslims, they referred to the Muslims as Turks. Because the first Muslims the Europeans came into contact with were Turks. So they referred to everyone as Turks. The Quran, they used to call it the Turkish Bible, which makes no sense. Talking centuries ago, when they didn't know much about Muslims and Arabs. So, and similarly with India, right? The original land of Hind was only the north of India. But the Persians would refer to everything as India, so now everything is called India. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the Sahaba say Turk, they don't just refer to the Turks of Central Asia, they also refer to Turk-like people who are after that. So I'm sure some of you might know that who comes after the Turks geographically, who comes after Central Asia geographically, in the northeast of the map, it's the Mongolians. So it's the Mongols. So when the Prophet ﷺ refers to the Turks, he's referring to the Turks and also the Mongols. Genghis Khan, everyone's heard of something to do with them. So the Prophet ﷺ was predicting the Mongol invasion of the Muslim world, which completely destroyed half of the world. It said that the 10% of the world's population was wiped out by the armies of the Mongols. They were the most barbaric, and as the ulama say, since Adam alayhi salam, there had never been a trial or tribulation that humanity has suffered like the Mongols. And the brunt of the force that was suffered, or the brunt of the suffering, was faced by the Muslims. Because by the time the Mongols got to Europe, and they did get to Europe, they came to Poland and Hungary, all through Russia. They took everything and they came to Eastern Europe. By that time their armies were smaller and they'd been weakened and they'd been defeated by the Muslims. So instead they joined forces with the Europeans instead of fighting them. But the Muslims didn't get that. The Muslims were completely battered and bruised and destroyed. And the capital of the Muslim world, which had been the capital for 500 years, the capital of the Khilafah, Baghdad, was completely destroyed. And as we know, millions and millions of Muslims, and you read the stories, it's one of the worst things that's imaginable. Right? The current onslaught against Gaza, they say 50,000 people have died in bombings, which is horrific. But that was in a year. The Mongols would do that in a day sometimes, or in a week. They'd conquer a city, and the city would have 100,000 people. So they'd have, okay, 3-4 days, we're just going to kill. And they'd just kill for 3-4 days. Or first what Genghis Khan would do when he went to Bukhara, he destroyed the army. The army that the Muslims had, he completely destroyed them. Then he entered the city. Then he said, if you surrender, I'll let you live. So they surrendered, but he didn't let them live. He broke his promise. And then he divided people into two groups. He said, all of you who have skills, you're craftsmen, you can build, you know how to, architects or engineers, and Muslims had all of this complex, scientists and doctors, all of you, he put them to one side and he enslaved them. And everybody else would be killed. And he would do this, and sometimes he would say, half of you kill them, and then they would kill those who remain. It was one of the most barbaric, and the Muslims said, we would have thought this is Ya'juj and Ma'juj, which is one of the signs of Qiyamah, one of the last signs of Qiyamah, but the only reason we knew that this is not Ya'juj and Ma'juj is because Isa al-Islam hadn't come yet. So because the signs of Qiyamah didn't match, the other signs of Qiyamah didn't match, this is how we knew that this is not Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Or else the level of destruction that the Mongols brought about, it knocked the Muslims into the Dark Ages. So this happened in the year 656. Or at least, the destruction of Baghdad happened in the year 656, but the actual invasion of the Mongols began in the year 617. Just like the fire happened in 654, so this similar time did this other prediction of the Prophet ﷺ get fulfilled. And the Sahabi, even Abdullah bin Amr, even emphasized, or even highlighted, that they will remove you from Iraq. So Iraq was the capital of the Muslims, Baghdad was the capital. They destroyed Baghdad and everyone fled Iraq towards Syria. And then they came to Syria. By that time it was Genghis Khan's grandson, Khalaku Khan. I'm sure some of you know the history to some extent. But eventually, the Muslims defeated the Mongols in Palestine, in a place called Ain Jalut. And when the Muslims defeated them in Palestine, after that, the tide turned and the Muslims pushed them back, until eventually one of the Khans of the Mongols converted to Islam, Berke Khan, and then it stopped. The point being, the Prophet ﷺ predicted this, he said this will happen. And there's another hadith in which he said, "Utruku turka ma tarkukum," that leave the Turks alone as long as they leave you alone. Don't fight them as long as they don't fight you. And as we know, that the incident which sparked Genghis Khan's invasions of the Muslim world, as some of you might have heard, was that a Muslim ruler, Genghis Khan, had conquered China. And now he wanted to expand trade with the Muslims. He didn't want to fight them just yet. So he sent tradesmen over to the Muslim rulers, Muslim kings in Central Asia, in Bukhara, Samarkand, modern-day Uzbekistan, and Afghanistan, and Persia and Iran. And one of the Muslim rulers killed them all. They were tradesmen, and he killed every one of them. And he took all of their products, and he sold it himself. Completely betrayed them. And this is what made Genghis Khan furious. And then he came with his armies and destroyed everything. The Prophet ﷺ said, leave them. But this Muslim ruler, not only did he not leave them, he killed the peaceful tradesmen. And this is what happens when you break the commands of the Prophet ﷺ. So these are some events amongst the minor signs. Now, the other category of minor signs are general descriptions of actions, which I'll read, inshallah, after the break. If there's any questions, if anyone wants, we'll just take a 2-minute break.
Any questions about anything that's been mentioned so far? Even if it's off topic a little bit, you can still ask them. You've got this opportunity, inshallah. Ustaz, I'm sure you've got some questions there. it's a very technical topic. It's quite deep, and maybe a lot of things that we have to go through. It's very important. Whether we can take anything to ensure about that you have the opportunity to ask yourself. Anyone, any questions? Name run? Does everything make sense?
Yeah, mashallah. Okay. So, as I said, the minor signs, the other category of minor signs are general description of events. Some ulama have, many, many ahadith, but some ulama have listed all of these events. So one alim is Mufti Rafi Uthmani, rahmatullahi alayhi, a scholar from Pakistan. He's listed, so he hasn't listed the hadith themselves, but he's extracted the actual, what you learn from the hadith, and he's listed all of these, or many of these. He said, this is not everything. He's listed many of the events, or many of the fitan, of these descriptions that the Prophet ﷺ has given, as minor signs, and we can think for ourselves, the majority of these would have been, or fulfilled. So for example, a time will come when, for the person to remain steadfast on his religion, will be like the one who holds coal in his fist. Hot coal, live coal. You hold it, that's how hard it will be to hold on to religion, to Islam. Now, you could say this hasn't yet happened, or it has happened at certain points of history, or in certain parts of the world, it definitely has happened. We hear the stories of how the Uyghurs, Turks, live in China right now. They are forced in every way, they can't even fast. There are places in Tajikistan where if you keep a beard, you get taken by the police till today. It's been happening for 100 years. In Albania, we hear the stories of the communists, what the Russians did in Chechnya and in Dagestan, and in even they tried to do in Afghanistan. And we hear about these types of things. Another one of these is the man will be the most, sorry, there will be many leaders, but very few of them will be trustworthy. Now, this is, of course, when we say politics today, in the past when a person would say a political leader, you'd think of king, that, like the typical, stereotypical leader would be a king who's powerful, who fights with a sword. Maybe the bad king would be a bit lazy, who's greedy. Nowadays when you think of a politician, you think deceitful, lying. You have to be good at lying, at deceit, to be a good politician. Another mention is the chiefs of the people will be hypocrites. They will be vile and immoral. Right? There will be many police. So this is a hadith that is mentioned. There will be many police. Or many soldiers of the arm of the rulers. Now some ulama have said this refers to tyrants who use police and security forces and armies to subjugate their people. And if ever this has happened, the modern Muslim countries specifically, you look at Syria until a month ago, you look at how Egypt is today, how Iraq, right? This is like a description of the modern nation states in the Muslim world. Young people will rule, right? Someone becomes a ruler just because his father was a ruler, and he's not worthy. So kings have always had this problem. Trade will spread so much that even women will take part in trade. So this was a strange thing in the olden days, women doing trade. Writing will increase, the habit of writing will increase, but knowledge will be less. So books, there's never been a time when books have been so widespread. There will be an abundance of people who recite the Quran, but they will do this for showing off and through singing. There will be a lack of ulama. People who come late in the ummah will curse the people who came in the earlier part of this ummah. Now for the Sahaba, this would have seemed strange, what's going to happen. But we know how this happens, that there are a sect within Islam who, one of the hallmarks of their religion is to curse Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman radiallahu anhu and Aisha radiallahu anha. And this has been happening for over 1,000 years. The trustworthy people will be treated as deceitful, and the treacherous will be called trustworthy. Goodness and piety will be considered bad, and evil will be regarded as good. The litmus test, or the way of measuring morality, would be flipped upside down. So good is bad and bad is good. So for example, throughout human history, adultery was considered immoral. Now it's considered normal, and you're strange if you don't. If a person refuses to shake the hand of a woman, if a Muslim leader refuses to shake the hand of a woman, it'll come in the news. That was normal throughout history. And even now in non-Muslim traditional societies, they still do this, right? Orthodox Jews and conservative Christians will still live like this. When the Muslims do it, it's a problem. So good is bad and bad is considered good. Divorce would be very common. People will take pride in erecting tall buildings and competing with each other. And as another hadith, one hadith mentions, that there will be shepherds. Some ulama have said that this is happening today in the Arab world, where the tallest, in the top 10 tallest buildings in the world, most of them will be in the UAE or in Saudi Arabia. And they are built by people who 100, 200 years ago, their ancestors were Bedouins. The royal families, they all descended from these Bedouins, which isn't a bad thing. Bedouin is just a description. Sudden deaths would become common. People will ride on thick cushions to the doors of the mosques. So people will come to the mosques showing off. Right? This could refer to in the olden days when they would have lavish saddles and lavish horse carts and things. Also modern day, lavish cars. Women will wear garments, but they will not have clothes on. Prophet ﷺ describes them as kasiyatin, ariyat, that they will be wearing clothes, but they will be naked at the same time, because the clothes will be so thin or it will be so revealing. And their heads will be arranged like the humps of camels, and they're showing off their hair upwards. Ma'ilatin mumilat, the Prophet ﷺ says, they will be inclined, they'll go out with the sole purpose of trying to find a man to be attracted to, and also to try to attract men to them. Again, we think that's just non-Muslims today, but two things to remember here. This wasn't the norm until less than 100 years ago, even in the West. And secondly, some ulama say that when these signs of Qiyamah are descriptions of sins, then the non-Muslims always do sins. For example, one of them is adultery and intoxication. Now, non-Muslims have always intoxicated themselves. So that proves that this is referring to Muslims will do this. When Muslims are doing these sins, that's the sign of Qiyamah. And there's many others, but I think we can stop there. These are the second category of minor signs that are general descriptions, which happen and continue to happen. And they don't necessarily stop, will continue to happen, as opposed to specific events. Okay, I think we can now move on to the major signs. So the major signs, almost all of them, if not all of them, are major events, very specific events that when they happen, you will know that this has happened. And the Prophet ﷺ once said that when the first of them happens, then the rest of them will happen like a necklace. I mean, if you have a tasbih, like with beads, or a necklace with jewels, and you cut the string and you drop it, they all fall one after the other. So this is the metaphor the Prophet ﷺ has given for the signs of Qiyamah. This is how they'll happen. When the first one happens, so this refers to the major signs, because the minor signs, the conquest of Jerusalem happened, and 600 years later, another one happened. So that's not necessarily the case, but with the major signs, they all happen one after the other. And sometimes one will be directly linked to the next, which will be linked to the next. So the major signs of Qiyamah is an era. It's not just disparate, scattered events, but it's like it's the end times. Right? It's in Christian theology they call it Armageddon, or just the end times. Right? It's the time of, it's like an era, an epoch, that everything that happens in them is the sign of the end of the world. So this era, the major signs era, what will be the first of the signs, of the major signs? Now, how many major signs are there? In one hadith, the Prophet ﷺ listed 10. But if you look in other hadiths and you look, there are some more than that. Maybe there's less than 30. There's not that many, like lists, that you can't list that many. Which, I mean, 10, 20, 30 are still quite a lot. But of these 10 or 20 or 30 major signs, which would be the first one? So according to some ulama, Dajjal will be the beginning of this. But Dajjal will be preceded by another event, which we can call the Great War, the World War. In Arabic, the word for this is Malhama. So the Jews also, because remember, the Jews have some truth. Everything is mixed and it's very difficult to tell what is the original Tawrat of Musa alayhi salam and the other Suhuf of the Prophets, and what has been mixed with alterations. But in amongst all of the altered version of the Jewish Old Testament that we have today, there's some truth left in it.
But sorry, all of them losing interest, give them 5 minutes and start again, and tell them to consider it. Yes, I've got some about the government. Basically, a point of investment there now. Break their faith, should come.
Up to you. Okay, we can do that, inshallah. Yeah, take a break and then you don't do anything silly. Take your interest, what he's saying. Okay, inshallah. Anyone have any questions in the meantime, you can ask them. Yeah, questions. Anything that's pertinent, anything to ask each other.
What might help with the kids is the projector.
Do you have any slides?
There's no slides. Okay. One way to look at it is the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. Those first three things are the most important. So he's asking, the brother's asking about, earlier I said that we have to prioritize things in Islam. So the things that have to be prioritized are the first three things that are mentioned in hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, which is, what is Islam? And the Prophet ﷺ replied with the five pillars. So detailed knowledge of the five pillars. Salah, how to do salah, all the detail. What we learn in madrasa, how to do wudu, zakat, fasting, hajj, that's the number one. Then iman as well, the six main beliefs. Then ihsan, which is perfecting, which is tasawwuf. Ihsan is when you have a shaykh and they try and raise your standard of worship, raise your connection with Allah, raise your love for Allah. All of that is the priority. Now, signs of Qiyamah, it doesn't mean that you can't talk about the signs of Qiyamah until you've perfected that, because no one can perfect anything. But it just means that most of our focus and the vision through which we see, the glasses through which we see, the lens that we look through and understand Islam and understand the world should be through Iman, Islam and Ihsan. Some people, the lens through which they look at the world is through the signs of Qiyamah. Anything which happens, they try and link it with. And there's prominent people like this, not to mention any names, but they, the entire deen to them is just about the signs of Qiyamah. Does that make sense?
Ji? It might not be linked, but you know, regarding the hadith about the black flags.
The black flags.
Is that authentic?
They're not as authentic as... So, in general... Sorry, one second. Should I go back? Okay, we'll carry on, inshallah. So to answer your question, so at the beginning I did skip some things. Let me quickly... Now that we have the projector, I'll go back to one of the things I was going to mention. So there's some guidelines to keep in mind before we look at anything to do with the signs of Qiyamah. I'll quickly go through them. The first one, I mentioned it already, that when it comes to names of places and nations, we have to understand the generalization. So when the Prophet ﷺ says Turk, he's generalizing the Central Asian, Far East Asian. When he says Rome, he's generalizing the Europeans. And I'll talk about this. A second thing is history repeats itself. And this is very, very important. History has always repeated itself. And the signs of Qiyamah, if you look at them after having studied history, especially Islamic history, then it protects you from certain misunderstandings. Because many people, they see something happening and they think, this is it, this is the sign of Qiyamah. Whereas in reality, this is just, it's like a wheel. Certain things in history keep repeating themselves. And the smaller versions of it, but the sign of Qiyamah would be the last major destructive version of it, for example. We'll maybe talk about that later. The third one is what I was going to mention here, is that there's a lot of fabrications. So remember what I said earlier, that human nature has this thing within them. We have this thing within us, that everybody wants to know the future. An economist wants to predict the finances of a country. The guy, somebody into politics wants to predict the outcome of a war. Everybody wants predictions. So because of this, when the Prophet ﷺ mentioned many ahadith, when the Sahaba then spread this amongst the Tabi'een and the future generations, eventually what happened a few generations after the Prophet ﷺ, in general, something happened, and that is people realized that if I want prominence, if I want a seat at the front of the masjid, if I want people to listen to me, then I need the hadith. I need to be able to tell people hadith. But these other ulama, they have all of the hadith. They've memorized the hadith from the Sahaba. So if I can fabricate hadith, then people will be interested to hear that I am coming up with certain ahadith that nobody else has heard of. So then I'll get an audience. And this is a psychological complex which we have till today. Somebody wants attention, he'll start a YouTube channel and he'll start strange interpretations of deen. So this happened in the form of fabricating a hadith. Now one of the favorite fabrications of these fabricators was signs of Qiyamah. Because you can make up anything, and just with the wording itself, the general population, the general masses in the mosque, they won't be able to recognize that this is a fabrication or this isn't. And sometimes what people would do is that according to current events that are happening, they would fabricate a hadith according to the current events. Now there was an incident. This complicates things. There was an incident when black flags came from Khurasan, exactly like the hadith mentions. and they planted their flag in Sham. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail, maybe some other time, because the history will take us completely off topic. But that happened in early Islam. Now, it's possible that some people fabricated a hadith based on that. But on the other hand, the ulama themselves didn't let fabrication stay. They managed to pinpoint every single fabrication. So now, the hadith literature has mostly been purified of fabrications. I say mostly because there's some things which are unworthy of any attention because they are so out there, they're so on the outskirts. So in the signs of Qiyamah, the majority of them, we have three categories of authenticity. One is the most authentic, and hopefully today we're only going to talk about that which is undisputably authentic. The Prophet ﷺ himself would always repeat it, and the hadiths, the chain of narration, who have narrated it, are also very authentic. A second category is that they are slightly weak, but they are not fabrications. And the third category is that they are complete fabrications, which we don't need to talk about. One example of the fabrications is there's some hadiths which mention detailed names of certain leaders that are obviously fabrications by the Shia, trying to insult certain people. Now, there's a borderline. Now, we're talking on a mass scale now. The experts, the ulama who deal with tens of thousands of hadiths in front of them, if you go that on that level of depth, then the borderline between slightly weak and complete fabrications, there's some grey area. Now the black flags one, there's no completely authentic hadith in Bukhari, Muslim, like Dajjal. But there is some mention of something like that probably belongs slightly weak. So that's why I'm trying to completely avoid that. I can't give you 100% answer that there isn't a single authentic hadith, but most of them are definitely, a lot of them are definitely fabrications. Now, does that mean they're all fabrications, or does it mean there was one authentic hadith that people, that the fabricators then used as their guide, as their template, and added more to? That's another problem of complication. So, that's the answer.
And what is the connection for the Qiyamah with the Israel?
With Israel. So, once we go through the major signs, we'll see. Inshallah, I'll mention Israel as well, definitely. So, just to end on that actually, so a lot of this black flags, I don't know if anyone is aware of what the brother means, that there's some reports that black flags will come from Khurasan. What is mentioned is what I said earlier, that an army will come, or supporters of the Mahdi will come. That's clear. There's also a clear hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said is that there will be, Muslims will be scattered armies, one in Yemen, one in Sham, Damascus, one in Iraq, and some other versions. Some hadiths mention Khurasan again. So the fact that the supporters of the Mahdi will be from Khurasan, that's authentic. Another one which I'll just mention now so I don't have to bring it up again, which people are very interested in, is Ghazwatul Hind. You might have heard of this, the conquest of India. Now this takes us to number two, that history repeats itself. Some of the signs of Qiyamah, it's unclear, has it happened or is it going to happen again as another version of that? Now India has been conquered by the Muslims, so there's some hadiths, most or all of them, some ulama say all of them are slightly weak. Some are fabrications, some are slightly weak. The ones that are slightly weak may have had some truth to them, so we don't want to completely remove them. This is a complex expertise, right? So some of those that mention the conquest of India, India has been conquered. Now, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, a sahabi, definitely said this. So this is authentic, the core of it, that India will be conquered. Now, India was conquered at different stages in history. The first conquest of India happened round about the 80s of the first century of Islam, when Muhammad ibn Qasim conquered lands of modern-day Pakistan, Sindh. And then after that, a couple of hundred years after that, Sultan Mahmud Ghaznavi, from a place in Afghanistan, he also conquered all the way till Gujarat and Punjab. So that happened. And he captured the kings of the local Hindu kings, and he took their jewels, their jewelry. Now the hadith mentions this, that a time will come when the Muslims will drag the kings of India and their jewelry. The hadith might be slightly weak, but this happened with Sultan Mahmud. But then there's a weak version, a very weak version, which, or slightly weak at least, which links this with Isa alayhi salam's time. So that would suggest that if this is correct, which for the purposes of today, we're not going to engage with that because I can't tell you, I haven't done the research on that level. But if it is authentic that the conquest of India will happen associated with Isa alayhi salam, that means there's going to be another conquest. And that would be something similar to what I'm about to mention again, which is the conquest of Constantinople. So is that what you're going to say? So that's exactly what happened with Constantinople. It's very clear the Prophet ﷺ talks about the conquest of Constantinople, for those who don't know, is Istanbul, right? It was one of the greatest cities in history. It still remains one of the largest cities in the world and one of the most strategic cities in the world, right? It connects, half of it is in Europe and half of it is in Asia. I'm sure many of you have been. Istanbul. The Prophet had never been to Constantinople, but he described it to the Sahaba. And it might come later. He said, have you heard of a city? Half of it is on land and half of it is on sea. Which means half of it is looking over the sea and half of it is further inland. So then the Sahaba said, yes, we've heard of it. Because everybody had heard of Constantinople. The time of the Sahaba, Constantinople was the greatest city on earth. It was greater than even Rome. It had overtaken Rome. And it became the capital of the Roman Empire. So Constantinople, the Prophet said, it will be conquered. But now one hadith mentions that it will be conquered, and that's it. Another hadith mentions that after conquering it, Dajjal will come up. Now Constantinople was conquered about 500 years ago, or almost 600 years ago, by the Ottoman Empire. Some of you may have heard of Muhammad al-Fatih. I think 1453 in English, yes. He conquered Constantinople. When he conquered Constantinople, is this the sign of Qiyamah? No, because Dajjal didn't come straight away. But is it referred to in the other hadith of the conquest of Constantinople? Yes, it seems so. So he is referred to in the other hadith, which mentions it will be conquered and that's it. But obviously the conquest of Constantinople that will happen again before Dajjal, which also means indirectly that Istanbul will be taken out of the hands of the Muslims, which very nearly happened 100 years ago after World War I, but it didn't. It kind of did, but it didn't fully happen, but maybe it'll happen again. And it seems like if you look at the hadith, it will happen again, that all of Turkey will eventually be Muslims will lose it, and that's round about the time of Dajjal. Okay, we'll jump ahead again to the major signs. Of course, there's a lot of detail which we have to skip. So there are 10 major signs that the Prophet ﷺ once mentioned in a hadith. So what happened was, once some Sahaba were sitting together in a room and they were talking amongst themselves about the Day of Judgment, about the actual Day of Judgment itself. The Prophet ﷺ passed by and he saw them and he asked, what are you talking about? So they said that we are mentioning, or the Prophet ﷺ may have heard them talk about Qiyamah. So then the Prophet ﷺ mentioned one of the most famous hadiths of the signs of Qiyamah. He said, Qiyamah will not come until 10 signs happen. And those 10 signs, these are mentioned, and they are not chronological. So number one, the sun rising from the west. That would actually be one of the later ones. Number two, Dajjal, the smoke, the beast, Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Number six, the descent of Isa alayhi salam. Number seven, the sinking of the earth, like a sinkhole. The earth will swallow up some people in the east. Another sinkhole will happen in the west. And the third one will happen in the Arabian Peninsula. And the tenth that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned is a fire from Aden. Aden is the tip of Yemen, right? If you've ever seen a map of Arabia, Aden is right at the end of Yemen, touching the Indian Ocean. So a fire will come from Aden, which will drive the people to the Mahshar. Mahshar means the area, the place of the resurrection, which is Sham. Sham is Syria, Greater Syria, which we'll talk about in more detail. Obviously, we'll talk, as Uncle was asking about the events of Israel as well, we'll talk about that, because there is a link. This is not an exclusive list, and the reason is there's no mention here of the Mahdi. Now the Mahdi is definitely going to happen, but the Mahdi, as I mentioned earlier, just like the Jews and Christians, some of them became infatuated with this idea of a savior at the end times. This happens especially when you're suffering. So for example, early Christians, they suffered so much at the hands of the Romans. They used to get crucified and they had this wrong narrative of Isa alayhi salam, na'udhu billah, being crucified. So they went through so much torture and suffering. In that type of an atmosphere, people come up with this idea of a savior is going to come and save us. So they misappropriated the idea of Isa alayhi salam returning. They misunderstood it. Similar happened within Islam with the Mahdi. So again, this is a tangent that I don't want to get into, but everyone's heard of the events of Karbala, in which about 50 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Hussein radiallahu anhu, the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the son of Fatima radiallahu anha and Ali radiallahu anhu, he was killed, and him and his entire family and a group of about 70 people with him were all massacred by people who were technically Muslim. And it was one of the greatest injustices and calamities in our history, in our ummah. When the tragedy of Karbala happened, some people couldn't make sense of it. So then they looked at the hadiths that mention that there will be a person from the progeny of Hassan, from the progeny of Fatima radiallahu anha, who will fill the world with justice, just as it was filled with injustice. This is mentioned authentically in a hadith, that there will be a person from the progeny of Fatima radiallahu anha, who will become the leader of the Muslim world, and fill the world with justice after it is filled with injustice. So the people who couldn't make sense, and then misguidance of the Shias as a separate sect set in the Ummah, they took the hadith of the Mahdi and they exaggerated it and they bloated it, inflated it so much that everything surrounding a Mahdi is now this massive mythological character who's hiding in a cave since he was a baby for 1,000 years. One day he'll come out, and this almost like a silly mythology that's been built around it. This is because it comes from a place of suffering. So the Mahdi is important, but he's not that important, which is why the Prophet ﷺ doesn't mention him here. In fact, most of the hadiths in which the Prophet ﷺ mentions him, he doesn't call him Mahdi. He just calls him a leader. So the Mahdi isn't some sort of supernatural, some sort of prophet who'll get some sort of revelation. He'll just be a leader amongst leaders. He'll be a good leader, a great leader, but not greater than Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali radiallahu anhu. He will be a rightly guided Khalifa, but not as rightly guided as Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali radiallahu anhu. So the Prophet ﷺ didn't put the Mahdi at the forefront, and this is something which, because of the misguidance of the Shia, some people have misunderstood this. So even here he didn't mention the Mahdi. But other hadiths mention that the Mahdi, and it will be tied with the emergence of the Dajjal. So you can't understand the Dajjal without understanding the Mahdi. So we'll get to the Mahdi as well. But before the Mahdi, there will be something else, which is a great war, which, as I was mentioning earlier, a great war will take place, a malhama. The word in Arabic is malhama. A great world war will take place between the Muslims and the West. Back to one of the guidelines I mentioned earlier, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he refers to certain groups of people, he refers to them with a term that was known at the time. So as I said, the Europeans, when they first came into contact with the Muslims, it was through Turkey, or some of the Europeans. So they referred to the Muslims as Turks. In Spain, when the Muslims came into contact with the Muslims of Spain, when the Europeans came into contact with the Muslims of Spain, they referred to the Muslims as Moors, people from Morocco, people from Africa, because that's what they thought, Muslims are all from Africa. And this is what happened in the olden days. Similarly, when the Muslims came into contact with the Crusaders, they called them all Franks, even though some were French, some were English, some were German, some were Italian. But you just refer to them all. The Prophet ﷺ referred to the Turks as Turks, but also the Mongols as Turks. So similarly, the Prophet ﷺ refers to the Europeans as Rum. Because in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it might help to look at a map slightly. So this would be a modern day map. So underneath the map would be Medina. This is modern day Saudi Arabia. This area here, this shaded area, is known as Ash-Sham. Sham refers to Syria, Jordan, Palestine, everything that is currently in the control of Israel. This is all Sham, Palestine. Even parts of Turkey is under Sham, and even parts of Iraq is a part of Sham. All of this area in the time of the Prophet ﷺ was Christian, was completely Christian, and it was under the Romans. So the Roman Empire, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, came this far. And the furthest that the Prophet ﷺ had ever travelled was Tabuk. or I should say the furthest the Prophet ﷺ had ever travelled with the Sahaba, with an army, in an expedition, was Tabuk. He went further than that once to Jerusalem, and that was in the night of Mi'raj. And he also would have travelled further than that probably during the business trips that he went to as a youngster. But in terms of as a Prophet, not in normal events, not including Mi'raj, the furthest the Prophet ﷺ went was Tabuk. And the reason why he went on Tabuk is that he had heard that the Romans are amassing an army. So the Romans, again, this is a lot of detail, but the Romans controlled all of this. And the emperor of the Romans was known as the Caesar. Caesar, the Caesar. At that time, the Caesar is a title, but the name is Heraclius. So the Roman Caesar at the time, temporarily, he'd made his capital in Syria, in Homs, right? Homs. This was his capital. So news reached Medina that the Roman Caesar has heard, this was towards the end of the Prophet ﷺ's life, after the conquest of Mecca, when a lot of Arabia was now Muslim. So the Romans had never paid any attention to the Arabs, but now they decided to pay attention to the Arabs because the Prophet ﷺ had united them. And the Prophet ﷺ had sent a letter to them that I am a prophet to you. So now the Romans were aware that something serious is about to happen with the Arabs, and the Arabs have been this backwater, ignored by everybody, but soon all of this is about to change. So the Prophet ﷺ heard that the Caesar was amassing an army, so he came all the way till Tabuk. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because in the battle of Tabuk, a battle didn't actually take place, there was only some small skirmishes, and then the Romans didn't actually come. But other strategic things were accomplished. But in the battle of Tabuk, the Prophet ﷺ was sitting there, and that's when he mentioned some of the signs of Qiyamah. And one of the major signs of Qiyamah he mentioned is the conquest of Jerusalem. He mentioned it when he was here in Tabuk. What this teaches us is that a lot of these signs of Qiyamah are going to be centered around Sham. That's why when he was in Tabuk, right near Sham, he was thinking about the signs of Qiyamah. And this great war that I'm talking about is also going to happen in Sham, in Palestine, in Damascus. The Prophet ﷺ specifically mentioned Damascus, which you can see there, the capital of Syria. He's mentioned other cities, which I'll get to in a second. But he mentioned Damascus and Jerusalem, probably the most. So the Prophet ﷺ refers to a great war that will happen between the Muslims and Ar-Rum. The time of the Prophet ﷺ, Ar-Rum were this far, but very soon after that, the Sahaba expelled them all the way to modern day Turkey. And as I said, about 600 years ago, finally the Roman Empire was completely ended by the Muslims when they took Constantinople. So when the Prophet ﷺ refers to the Romans, the Rum, which is also a name of a surah in the Quran, what does this refer to? So most ulama will tell you that this doesn't necessarily refer to the Roman Empire. It refers to the people, the Christian people of Europe, because that's where Rome comes from. So the Romans, when the Prophet ﷺ says the word Roman or Rumi, he didn't mean the Roman Empire. He meant these Christians of Europe, regardless of what empire or what ruler is ruling over them. And this is a common usage of language in Arabic and by the Prophet ﷺ in other ahadith as well. So there will be a war between the Christians of Europe and the Muslims. Before this, the Prophet ﷺ mentions that there will be three major fitnas. And the wording used by the Prophet ﷺ is very vague here, so I'm just going to mention it and move on. Number one, he said, it's called Fitnatul Ahlas. And this is an authentic hadith. He said, a time will come when a fitna of Al-Ahlas will come. Ahlas was a cloth that they used to put under them when they sit on a saddle in a camel. And that the cloth, the hilz, it gets tied to the camel and it never comes off. So Fitnatul Ahlas refers to a fitna that will stick to people and nobody will be able to get free from it. After this will come another fitna. And the Sahaba said, what is this fitna? The Prophet ﷺ said, Harabun wa Harab, which literally means fleeing and pillage. It's chaos and destruction. Everybody will be killing everybody. Everybody will be stealing from everybody. And it will be civil strife. Chaos will be everywhere. People will kill each other without knowing why they're killing each other. They'll just kill. Right? Some of the events in the Middle East, of recent times led some ulama to say that is this the beginning of fitnatul ahlas. Some proper senior ulama did think this. The second fitna after this would be, or not the fitnatul ahlas itself, but at least the preliminary, the precursor to the actual fitnatul ahlas. After this happens, immediately something will be called, another fitna will happen, which is called fitnatul sarra. Literally this means the fitna of prosperity. So a time of prosperity will come, seemingly, after a time of chaos, a short period of, but it will be an illusion, it won't really be prosperous. And the person who will unite the people, or the person who will cause this fitna, will be a person from the Ahlul Bayt, maybe a fake Mahdi, or a person who's claiming to belong to the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَلَيْسَ مِنْ أَهْلِي وَلَيْسَ مِنِّي أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ, that he will be from my family, he'll claim to be from my family, but he won't be from me. Meaning, even if you're from the Ahlul Bayt, the direct descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. That won't save you. So the only true family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are those who are believers. So this will be a sinner or an oppressor, an evil ruler from the Ahlul Bayt, who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is disavowing. And then there'll be another fitna which will take place, some sort of war. And then this will end with a really shaky peace. And then that brings us to the third fitna. And the Prophet ﷺ describes this as fitnatul duhayma. The word duhayma means an intensely dark darkness, which means this fitna will be dark and confusing and nobody will know what will happen. And the Prophet ﷺ said that there will not be a single person in my ummah that will not be, literally the Prophet ﷺ said, will be slapped, will be touched, will be affected by this fitna. And we don't really have much detail of this. We can't tell exactly what this is. All we know is that this will happen. When it happens, maybe we'll recognize it. Then there will be chaos. And there will be war. And there will be this war between the Europeans and the Muslims. According to one narration, the Muslims will ally with one group of Christians against a second group of Christians. And the Muslims will win. After they will win, the group of Christians who allied with the Muslims will say, we were victorious because of the cross, because of Christianity. The Muslims will say, we were victorious because of Allah. And then this will lead to a breaking of the alliance. And now this group of Christians which were allied with the Muslims will join the larger group of Christians and they will become a massive army. And according to another narration, but we can link it together, another narration mentions that the Romans, European Christians, will march against the Muslims with 80 flags. And under each flag will be 12,000 fighters. Which is almost a million fighters, 12,000 times 80. I think 960,000. Which is close to a million. So it will be one of the greatest armies ever seen. And they will march on the Muslims. And they will take all the way till, the hadith mentions till Dabiq. Now Dabiq isn't on this map, but I can add it. Dabiq today is a place, it still exists today. It's roughly on the border of Syria and Turkey. Okay, it's not worked properly. But roundabout, they're just north of Aleppo. That's Dabiq, it's a small area. Another narration doesn't mention Dabiq, it mentions A'maq. A'maq is in Turkey, just left of this, in the Turkish border. Right within. So this area here, this is where the Romans will reach. Maybe they'll have some sort of base. And this shows that all of Turkey will probably be annexed by the Christians. And the Muslims will be looking for a ruler, but they'll have no ruler. And this is when the Mahdi will be found. And long story short, some Muslims will, some pious people in Makkah will search out the Mahdi. The Mahdi will be a person from the progeny of Hassan radiallahu anhu, direct descendant. His name will be Muhammad, and his father's name will be Abdullah. And the Prophet ﷺ has slightly described him as well. And he will be from Medina. He will be from a Sayyid from Medina. But then he will leave Medina. And he will go to Mecca when this chaos happens. And some pious people will know about him. And they will find him. And they will ask him to pledge that we need a Khalifa, we need a ruler. So take our allegiance. He will refuse, but eventually they'll convince him, and in front of the Kaaba, they will pledge allegiance and he will become the leader of the Muslims. Then his supporters will come from Khurasan, an army will come from Yemen, an army will be ready for him in Syria, and an army will come from Iraq, and he will make Syria his capital, and specifically Damascus. He will be Damascus. The Prophet ﷺ mentions this all the time. Damascus. That's where he will be based. Then the Muslims will push back against the enemy, and they will reconquer Constantinople. When they reconquer Constantinople, it will be announced that the Dajjal has come out. So the Muslims will quickly rush back from Constantinople, which is not in the map here. They will come all the way back to their homes. I should say also that this will be that great war between, when the Muslims will retake Constantinople, this is that great war that I was mentioning. And the Prophet ﷺ says that there'll be three groups in the Muslim army. One group, one third of them will flee, and Allah will never forgive them. Meaning they will be weak of iman and perhaps a hypocrite. No, this is all happening as a part of a massive war. Yeah, I think it's all together. So after that group of Christians that had allied with the Muslims, they've now joined the room and it's one large army. Now this great war will happen and there'll be three groups of the Muslims. One group will flee the battlefield and Allah will never forgive them. This is why iman has to be prepared before you can get to this stage. A second group of the Muslims will be shaheed. And the Prophet ﷺ has said along the lines that they are the best of martyrs in the eyes of Allah. One entire third of the army will be wiped out. And a third, the remaining third of the Muslim army, will be victorious. And they will push them back and they will take Constantinople. Now there's some weaker narrations, not necessarily from the Prophet ﷺ, but maybe some Sahaba mentioned this. And they say that Rome will also be taken. So Allah knows best if they'll get all the way to actual city of Rome, if that will happen now or will happen later when Isa alayhi salam comes. So that Isa alayhi salam isn't yet out. Dajjal though, it's said that Dajjal will be out. So the Muslims will come back to their homes and they will realize that it was fake news, it was false news, it was a false rumor, and Dajjal isn't out yet. But as soon as they get homes, very soon after that, a second call will be made and Dajjal is actually out this time. Now the fitna of Dajjal, we're right at the end already, we can't go into detail, even though it's very important to be aware of this. So very quickly, I think we'll look at some hadiths about the fitna of Dajjal. Okay, I'll get to that now. Very quickly. So, we won't go into the detail of Dajjal. Everybody is aware of the fact that the first and last 10 ayats of Surah Kahf are directly related to Dajjal. Some people might twist the hadith of Dajjal and say Dajjal isn't a person, but this is false. You can't twist the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Dajjal is a person, but this idea that Dajjal isn't a person but he's an era is a misunderstanding of the hadith. It is true that there will be a Dajjalic era. There will be an era that Dajjal's effect will be felt perhaps before he comes, or it will pave the way to Dajjal. Many ulama have said this, that we're in that era today, because Dajjal is a person who will claim to be Allah, claim to be divine, and he will be believed by people. So to get to a state where people will believe that a human being is God, you need two things. You need one idea. Most of the world needs to have a misunderstanding of the concept of God and think that God was always a human. And that's through Christianity. When they think of God, they think of a man with long hair and a beard on a cross. So they've already making this mental association with a human being and Allah. So that a lot of, for them it will be easier to follow Dajjal. And another reason is that for people to accept him as God, they have to have reached a level of worshipping humans or worshipping the world or worshipping material things. And to get to that stage, you have to have completely cut yourself off from the divine. It's a complicated idea, but Mawlana Abu al-Hasan al-Nadwi says that in the last 300 years, we are living the era of materialism. Materialism isn't just the worship of matter or of worldly things, of the dunya. But it's thinking that the truth is only within the dunya. You can never get truth from beyond the world. Even science is materialism, the way science is presented at least. Science in and of itself could have been neutral, but the way we are taught science in school is a materialistic way. So this is the era leading up to the Dajjal. Eventually when a human now comes and he's doing all of these amazing events, people will fall for it and they'll think this is the God that people were talking about. So Dajjal will then travel the world in 40 days and Mahdi will not be able to do anything. Isa alayhi salam will come and kill him. Now this is gets us to the point. Where will Isa alayhi salam kill him? Isa alayhi salam will kill him, we have a map here, in a place called Lud. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very specifically mentions the door or the gate of Lud. Now in the olden days, cities would have entrances. In the modern era, we don't have entrances. The closest thing we have are ports, maybe airports. Now today, Lud is a city under Israel, under Israeli control. It also happens to be the site of the main international airport, the Ben Gurion Airport. It's called Tel Aviv Airport, but it's outside Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is here, Lud is here, next to Tel Aviv. And the actual airport is outside Tel Aviv in Lud. So it seems maybe the gate of Lud, very specific thing that the Prophet has mentioned, maybe that's something to do with the airport, Allahu A'lam. And Isa alayhi salam will kill him here. After Isa alayhi salam will come Ya'juj and Ma'juj, who will basically come from the east. We know that they will come from the east because Surah Kahf mentions them, that they live in the east. Ya'juj and Ma'juj are humans. They are a group of people who will, like the Mongols did in the olden times, but to a greater extent, come from the far east and they will take over. Now there's different ways of interpreting Ya'juj and Ma'juj, but what we know is that in the Quran Allah mentions that there was a pious king called Dhul-Qarnayn who blocked them behind a wall. Now there's two theories that senior ulama have. One is that wall still stands today, but we haven't seen it. Other ulama, such as Mawlana Anwar Shah Kashmiri, rahmatullahi alayhi, says that wall isn't necessarily standing anymore. Now there's one hadith that mentions, and many of you may have heard of this, that every day they work at the hall until they make a hole, and then when they go to sleep, and then when they wake up in the morning, the hole is covered. And one night they'll say, inshallah, and then the hole will not be covered, and then they'll be able to come free. According to many ulama, this is very weak hadith. The chain of narration is very weak. So this is not acceptable, according to many ulama. So there's no proof that the wall is necessarily still standing. The only proof is that hadith, which is a bit of a weak hadith. Now some ulama have taken it, but other ulama, because it's not fabricated, but other ulama have said that we don't need to take that. The wall may well have been, and Ya'juj and Ma'juj, or the descendants of Ya'juj and Ma'juj of thousands of years ago, may well have mixed amongst humans, and there may be some sort of people who are there in the far east of the world. But a time will come when the descendants of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, these same people, will come and they will conquer everything. Isa alayhi salam will take the people to the mountains, that we won't be able to defeat them until Allah will send a disease and they will all be killed. After this, there will be prosperity in the world. Isa alayhi salam will pass away. A lot of the details of Dajjal I've avoided. I'm sure many of you are aware of it. And then Isa alayhi salam will eventually pass away, have a natural death. Now some people say he'll be buried next to the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's not necessarily mentioned in the hadith by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but many pious people say this. So it could well happen that Isa alayhi salam is buried where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is buried. He'll also marry and have children and live out a normal life as the leader of the Muslims. Imam Mahdi will pass away, and then the prosperity will continue for a while, but like every good thing, it will come to an end eventually, and eventually sin and disbelief will come back. And will this be 10 years, 20 years? Maybe it's not so long, because the Prophet ﷺ did say that the signs of Qiyamah will come like the beads of a necklace. So after some time, we don't know how long Isa ﷺ will necessarily stay. We do know that Dajjal will stay for 40 days. Now the 40 days that Dajjal will stay for, the first day will be like a year, the second day like a month, the third day like a week, and the remaining days will be like normal days. But this is Dajjal. With Isa alayhi salam, we don't know exactly how long, he'll pass away. And then after that, sometime after that, the beast will come out. Now some reports suggest that the beast will come out from Mecca. Regardless, the beast will come out, and it's said that he'll have the staff of Musa alayhi salam, and the ring of Sulaiman alayhi salam, and he will mark everybody and he will talk to people. This beast will be able to talk. Now again, you might have heard of some fanciful narrations that mention he'll have the face of a lion and the hands of a gorilla, and this is not in the hadith. All we know is that he's some sort of monster or some sort of scary beast, and he will talk. He will talk to everybody, and he will talk to everybody in their language, and he will warn them of the end. He will warn them that you didn't believe in Allah to the disbelievers, and he will mark the disbelievers as disbelievers, and he will mark the believers as believers. And almost immediately after that, or sometime after that, the sun will rise from the west. So normally the sun rises from the east and sets in the west. One day the sun won't rise for a long time, it'll be a long night. And after that the sun will come up from the west, and it will go to the midpoint, to the zawal point, at the time of Dhuhr, and then it will go back down and set in the west. And then it will be back to normal again. And this will be the sign of the closing of the door of Tawbah, and nobody can now repent from disbelief. And the ulama explained that if you look at when Allah describes the Day of Judgment, like the Hafiz who recited the Surah Qiyamah before, when Allah describes the events of Qiyamah, often He mentions the sun first, right? وَخَسَفَ الْقَمَرُ وَجُمِعَ الشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرُ and إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُبِّرَتْ. So the sun not working properly is like an old man who's begins to see the signs of his body failing. Maybe the first heart attack you have. So imagine that the sun rising from the west is like a heart attack. The system of the universe is getting old and rusty. And it's the beginning of the end. And eventually the Day of Judgment will come, not before Allah has taken away all of the believers. So a wind will come and it will take all the Muslims. Every Muslim will die. Not very painful death. Every Muslim alive on the earth will die. And the only people left on the earth, the Prophet ﷺ says, they will be the worst of Allah's creation, and they will live like animals. And they will be the worst. Every type of sin imaginable will be in them. And on them, Qiyamah will come. So the actual moment when the angel Israfil ﷺ blows in the trumpet, no Muslims will be there to suffer that actual moment. And the sound will be heard, and it'll get louder and louder until people will look to be drunk, even though they're not drunk, but they will lose their faculties. So this is a quick rundown of the major signs of Qiyamah. I think I've covered most of them. As for the question of how do we link that with current events, I was just giving an example that when a person comes to the end of life, then your body starts to fail. The systems of your body that normally work, that you are used to them working, your breathing, your heart, suddenly stop working. So the ulama say that is an example of the sun not working properly, you could say. Or the sun not doing what you expect it to do is like when a person wakes up one day and he realizes, I can't run like I used to, for example. So I'm just giving an example, right? It's a sign of the end of times. But when it comes to the events, a few things we have to remember is that we can never, if anybody says for sure that a certain event is an event that's happening today is this sign of Qiyamah, most of the time people who do this, they are wrong, right? When it comes to the major signs. And the reason why this happens often is because, as I said, history rhymes, or history repeats itself. When Genghis Khan came and destroyed the east of the world, the Muslim world, it seems so similar to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. They come from the same area, and they will cause death and destruction. They won't care, they almost have no religion. And in fact, they will reach Palestine. The Isa alayhi salam will take the people into the mountains next in between Palestine and Egypt in the Sinai. That's how far the Mongols reached as well. But it's just a coincidence, or you could say it's the habit, it's the sunnah of Allah. Allah Ta'ala makes certain things happen, and there's always preceding precursors to the actual major event. Another example is the Dajjal. The actual Dajjal who will come will be the culmination of many other minor Dajjals. One hadith mentions 30 Dajjals. One hadith mentions 60 Dajjals. But these 30 or 60 Dajjals will be false prophets. They will go around looking for followers like Dajjal. They will try to convince people to follow them. They will be false prophets. Maybe some of them will claim to be Mahdi or to be Allah or to... But the main thing is that they claim to be false prophets. Now these Dajjals are not the actual Dajjal, but they are the precursors. And this is the habit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His creation, that when something major is about to happen, things build up to it, or minor versions of it happen. Even, for example, the world war that's going to happen, the Malhama, if you compare it, for those of you who are into your history, you compare it to the events of the Crusades, it's very similar, but it's not the same thing. There's important differences. If you compare it to what happened after World War I, when the Europeans colonized, or before World War I, the Europeans colonized the Muslim world, and they began to distribute the parts of the Muslim world as though it's food, like you take Syria, and they marked lines on a map and said, this is Syria, and this is Iraq, and this is under the British, and this is the French, and this is the Italians, and this is the Russians. It sounds very similar to what's going to happen with those 80 flags, but it's not exactly the same thing. So history very often repeats itself. So it's very dangerous to say that this is the sign of Qiyamah. Having said that, there are certain events that are happening today that have never happened in history. And if maybe 200-300 years ago a person had mentioned that this is going to happen, they would have been shocked and they would have thought this is the sign of Qiyamah. And perhaps one of the main ones, I'll not mention it too explicitly, but a hadith mentions that you will fight the people of the army of Dajjal in a way that your army will be on the east of the Jordan River and their army will be on the west of the Jordan River. Now the Jordan River is right, I don't know if you can see where Jordan is and where Palestine is. The border of Jordan and Palestine is the Jordan River. So the Prophet ﷺ specifically mentioned the Jordan River, that Muslims will be on the east, the disbelievers will be on the west of the river. And that's exactly how it looks like, in the sense that Israel today controls the west bank of the river. That area is called the West Bank, the occupied area of Palestine. And the Muslims technically have the eastern side in Jordan. And another thing is the fact that the Yahud, the Bani Israel, the descendants of the Israelites, control Palestine has never happened in history for 2,000 years. And even 2,000 years ago when they did rule parts of it, they were subservient to the Romans. So in some ways, they have never been independently ruled this area since the time of the kingdom that Sulaiman alayhi salam and Dawud alayhi salam established 3,000-4,000 years ago. The fact that since 1948, they are there and they've had so much power, this sounds very similar to the Dajjalic time when Dajjal's main followers will be from Bani Israel. Dajjal's main first followers will be 70,000 Israelites from Persia, from Iran, from Isfahan. So again, this sounds very similar to the end times. But again, we cannot link it necessarily that we've started it, but it could well be a precursor to events that will eventually lead to it. Another thing with Syria, everyone knows the events that happened in Syria recently. This is the first time in over 100 years that Syria wasn't under some sort of secular ruler. Syria, the holy land of Syria, that the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned so much, and that the Damascus will be the capital of a Muslim ruler. Mahdi will eventually find his supporters there. Damascus will, I forgot to mention, Isa alayhi salam will descend in Damascus. Clearly Damascus is going to be the center of it. In fact, Abdullah bin Amr radiallahu anhu once said, and we'll wrap up inshallah in the next 5-10 minutes, Abdullah bin Amr radiallahu anhu once said, he's a Sahabi, he said, a time will come when the only good people on earth left will be the people of Sham. Meaning everybody who's good will all migrate to Sham. Sham again is Syria, Damascus, Palestine. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that there will be many, many migrations that will take place, right? Like history repeating itself. He said the best of people will be those who migrate to Sham. And some ulama explained that if we think about the Prophet ﷺ, many times he says that the latter part of my ummah will have to follow what the earlier part of my ummah followed. Right? There's a famous hadith, you may have heard the hadith of the strangers. Prophet ﷺ said that this deen began strange and it will return to being something strange. So glad tiding for the strangers, the ghuraba. Sahaba asked, who are the ghuraba? Who are the strangers? The Prophet ﷺ said the people who are scattered from different tribes all coming together for Islam, basically. I'm paraphrasing the hadith. people who are coming together not on the basis of ethnicity or nationalism or country, but they are coming together from far areas to strive for Islam for the sake of Islam only. This is what the Muhajireen did, and this can only happen through hijrah, through migration. And this is what happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. They migrated to Medina, and that's where Islam spread from. So the ulama said that the hijrah that happened to Medina, think of what I said at the beginning, that the seerah is a microcosm for our history. So the hijrah that happened to Medina, the corresponding event at the end times will be the hijrah that will happen to Sham. Just like Medina became the capital of the first Islamic Khilafah, Sham and Damascus will be the capital of the final Islamic Khilafah. It's where the Mahdi will be, it's where Isa alayhi salam will be, it's where the Muslims, the best of the Muslims will be. For the last 100 years, someone couldn't have imagined this, right? The people ruling Syria were, especially recently, were the most anti-Islam ever known. And, you know, you might have seen some of the pictures. If a youngster keeps going to Fajr Salah, he would be a suspect. And randomly they could take you and put you into a prison. So this type of a life in Sham, the fact that the land of Syria is free from that in and of itself, we don't have to link everything with the signs of Qiyamah. And I'll end with this as well. But it's a good sign for the present. And this is where we come to what I wanted to wrap up on. And that is what I started with, which is prioritization. Whether or not the current events in Palestine and Damascus are directly linked with the signs of Qiyamah, we will never know until the signs of Qiyamah come. And the Prophet ﷺ left it like this deliberately. Sometimes the Prophet ﷺ was deliberately vague. He didn't describe it, he just described a metaphor, like those three fitnas that I mentioned earlier. Right? The dark fitna. And that's it. We don't know the exact details. The reason why the Prophet ﷺ does this, or one of the wisdoms, is so that we don't become messianic, as I said. That we don't just sit back. And I've heard this myself, that people say, the Muslims will never get better until Mahdi comes. Let's just wait now. This attitude is the attitude of losers, right? It's the attitude of people who don't want to yet rise. The fact that we don't know whether the next rise of Islam or the next period of power for Islam, we don't know whether this will be with the Mahdi or whether there'll be another one before that and then another decline and then the Mahdi, that's a good thing. If we knew for a fact that the next time that the Muslims will rise is when Mahdi and Isa alayhi salam come, then we'd lose hope. The fact that we don't know is why Muslims still strive, why Muslims are always optimistic. And this attitude of Mahdiism or Messianism is what brings pessimism inside Muslims. It also brings this almost childish-like conspiracy theory attitude to everything. Everything that happens, it says, we have no agency. Muslims have no agency. Muslims feed themselves in Syria, it must have been the disbelievers. Muslims do something, it must have been somebody else. Muslims can't ever do anything good. Muslims can't ever be victorious. Muslims can't ever do something for themselves. It has to be, they have to be puppets. But this attitude, I mean, it's understandable where it comes from. It comes from 100 years of defeats, or 200 years of defeats, or 300 years of defeats of Muslims over the last few centuries. But it's not rational. It's understandable, but it's not a rational way of thinking. And we have to come out of that thinking. It's a very pessimistic way of thinking. And it's the type of thinking that leads to a term in Arabic called ittikal, where you just rely on something else. For example, a Muslim, if he says, I'm a Muslim, I've got La ilaha illallah, I'm going to go to Jannah. I'm not going to do any actions. When I die, I'll go to Jahannam, but eventually, this is called ittikal. It's the same attitude, it's the same type of vibe. When people say, we're just going to sit back as an ummah, and we're just going to let Imam Mahdi sort everything up. That's the wrong belief of Mahdi. That's the wrong belief of Isa alayhi salam. Mahdi will just be a human just like us. It's just that he'll be a good ruler. He'll be rightly guided and he'll belong to the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But as I said earlier, we have to remind ourselves, Mahdi isn't a prophet and he's not greater than Abu Bakr or Umar or Uthman or even maybe Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahmatullahi alayhi. So this is an attitude that we need to remind ourselves of. And of course, a lot of the detail, unfortunately, I wasn't able to. But just to end on it, because you said to end on this question about Sham, there's some hadiths that we can just read quickly about Sham. Okay, so if someone asks the question that we have to know, we have to be fixated on these events to know when to migrate. So that's the correct prioritization. I was talking about the incorrect prioritization, where every event is seen through the lens of, is this a sign of Qiyamah or not? If it is, then I'm interested just to link it with one of the other signs of Qiyamah, and because Mahdi is going to come and save us. If a Muslim is working, the Sahaba knew that Mahdi is going to come, but they still conquered most of the world. So if we have that attitude, that okay, when the Mahdi comes, I will keep a look at geopolitics, which is a good thing. I will be literate and cognizant of events that are happening in the Muslim world, which is almost an obligation on the Muslims. We have to be aware of what's happening to our fellow Muslims, especially in the heartland of Islam. But at the same time, I'm going to work, and I'm also going to do good actions. I'm also going to work towards the upliftment of the Muslims now. I'm going to do now what the Mahdi is going to do then. Then of course then when the events happen and we'll be prepared, Allah will automatically put us inshallah in place to be prepared. But the main thing is that the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that I said earlier, badiru bil a'mal. The attitude is, the word badiru means when you rush towards something, when you race for something and you get there first. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying, badiru bil a'mali sittan, or badiru bil a'mali fitanan. Rush to do good actions before the signs get to you. That's the attitude that we need to have. That beat Dajjal. Before Dajjal comes, make sure you're already there, ready with your a'mal, with your good actions. And of course, we have to keep a sign like the Sahaba. They were always interested in Dajjal and these events, but that never stopped them from conquering the Romans and the Persians. So we too can also do this if we have our priorities in check. So inshallah we'll end it there actually. There's a couple of hadiths that we can talk about, just Sham. I've already mentioned this, the Prophet ﷺ said there will be migration after migration. So the best of people of earth will be those who are the most attached to the place of migration of Ibrahim ﷺ. Just like Muhammad ﷺ is the greatest prophet, so the greatest hijrah was to Medina. Ibrahim ﷺ is the second greatest prophet, so the second greatest hijrah will be to Sham, like Ibrahim ﷺ migrated from Iraq to Sham, to Palestine. Another hadith says, you will fight the disbelievers, the mushrikeen, until the last of you fight the Dajjal on the Jordan River. You will be on its east and they will be on its west. Another hadith specifically doesn't say disbelievers, it mentions the Yahud, the Israelites, the Jews specifically. The hour will not occur before you fight the Jews until even a stone behind which one is hiding will say, O Muslim, there's one behind me, kill. And Abdullah bin Amr radiallahu anhu once said, a time will come on the people in which no believer will remain except that he will join Asham. So we ask Allah to give us, to first and foremost give us the true understanding of everything that has been said. Any mistake that was made, may Allah protect myself and all of us from the harms of that mistake. And may Allah give us the correct understanding of this and give us the ability to work for the upliftment of the Ummah now, before it's too late. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين جزاك الله for attending سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك
جزاك الله خيرا to respected Marana Hussain Sahib for coming all the way from Blackburn delivering this presentation in so much detail. Again, we still have 1 or 2 minutes. If anyone has any questions, feel free to ask before the adhan is given. Does anyone have any final questions or anything like this? We've got a few questions, inshallah, you can answer them.
Yeah. You can just keep... Yeah, brother. Yeah, that's a good point, yeah. This is a really basic book, but it's good. It's called The Signs of the Hour by Abdullah Rabat. He wrote this very recently, came out about a year ago. It's very basic and it's just authentic narrations. So this is a good one. There's another one called The Signs of the Last Day by in English. Originally was in Arabic and Urdu, but it's been translated into English. The English translation isn't the greatest, but the author is Mufti Rafi Uthmani. Mufti Muhammad Rafi Uthmani. If you Google his book, this book's name, you'll find it. Signs of the Last Day by Mufti Muhammad Rafi Uthmani. You can find a PDF online. It's a good book. He gives a timeline of events as best as he can as well. That's too much. Yeah.
But the Great War, is that going to happen during the technology, or did they go to the
right? Well, that's a good question. That was one of the slides I didn't get a chance to get to. So the question of will we have technology or will we be back to swords and shields and arrows in the day of the Great War? So we don't know. They're both possible. The reason why they're both possible is because the Prophet ﷺ did use the word spear for how Isa al-Islam will kill Dajjal, and he also used the term horses. But on the other hand, many ulama explain that the Prophet ﷺ, in the signs of Qiyamah, often he would speak metaphorically, and sometimes you have no choice but to speak in metaphors or in idioms that the people understand, because there was no word for aeroplane, there was no word for car, there was no word for petrol. So for example, there is a hadith which I wanted to mention, I didn't. The Prophet ﷺ said that there will be such mines when you find things underground, that the worst of people will come to them. Many people look at this today and say, this is oil, right? The Prophet ﷺ said there would be mines that you find stuff underground. He didn't say what the mines would be of, because the Sahaba couldn't have comprehended what crude oil and this type of thing is. But he said there will be mines and the worst of people, and all of the wars that the superpowers have wreaked upon the Muslim world in the last few decades have been over oil. So the worst of people, the Prophet ﷺ says, will come to them, right? Look at all of the oil fields in Syria, who controls them? They're the worst of people. So many ulama would say this is referring to that. So that would suggest that it's technology. Another one is the donkey of Dajjal having the will fly. The donkey of Dajjal will fly. One hadith mentions through wind, under its wind, through the power of wind. That's exactly how planes fly with under their wings. They have those propellers or whatever, those devices that push them forward through wind. So the fact that he used the metaphor, he said like clouds that are pushed by wind. So that's a very specific metaphor. So that could be again planes. And Ya'juj and Ma'juj are described as having arrows which they'll shoot in the sky. Some ulama say, you know, some sort of missiles are very similar to arrows. So there is a strong case to be made, and I'm not in a position, I'm not expert to have a preference, but many strong power, many competent ulama have said that it will be an era of technology, and the Prophet ﷺ is using similar terms to represent the weaponry, because there was no language that you can use for the time. Allahu a'lam. Any other questions? Subhanakallah wa bihamdika
inshallah. Adhan will be given now inshallah. After salah, we've got food which will be served. Everyone make sure inshallah partake of the food. Inshallah, jazakumullah khairan. You can just get ready for salah now inshallah. Got 5 to 10 minutes.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa Allah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa Allah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله الصلاة حي على الصلاة فلا لا إله